Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. If you want to use the black hardcover Bibles that are right there in front of you down by your feet, it's going to be on page 1014 this morning, verses 17 through 21. And in much the same way as we just finished singing together a moment ago about the essence of the gospel, that there is a holy God who is in heaven, and he came as a perfect man to take away the blame and the shame that we had rightly incurred as sinful human beings, and that through the sufficient and sacrificial death of Christ, that we can be made right and reconciled with our Creator in much the same way. As we have been reminded through that song, Peter has been faithful in the first half of chapter 1 of 1 Peter to remind us over and over again of our salvation from sin through Christ and by Christ and only in Christ. That the gospel is indeed a glorious thing. We have been invited in these first 16 verses so far to rejoice in our salvation. And we have been warned to never think small thoughts of our Savior or of his gospel. And we've seen, I hope, some very clear implication of the gospel as well. That there should be fruit that bears forth in our life as we have serious and faithful and sober-minded consideration of the gospel in our lives. We've seen that we should be a hopeful people, that God has made and he has secured glorious eternal promises for us in Christ, and that these future hopes cast a shadow upon our lives now, so that we ought to live differently in this day and in this time as we look forward to what Christ will bring about on that last day. We should be hopeful. We should also be a holy people. God is holy. It means he is unique. He's different. He's set apart from this world and from everything within it. He's absolutely other from all of his creation. And because we are his people and we have been called into a relationship with him, we are to be holy because he is holy. Peter tells us that. And that holiness means not just avoiding all the bad things and staying as far away from the world as if we were allergic to it, but it means going with the presence of God, knowing that he is with us and that we can be close to him even in a broken and dirty place. Holiness has much more to do with the closeness of our relationship with the Holy One than it does with our distance from unholy things. Hopeful and holy, so far we've seen, that should characterize us as the people of God in this place. Not because we bring about hope or we conjure up holiness in our own lives, but because Christ has done something profound within us to grant us hope and to make us holy in the eyes of the Father. He has made us to be new creations in him. And so on the heels of that, we come to our text for today, verses 17 through 21, where we find yet another implication of the gospel, that we should be a fearful people. Now, when you hear that, I don't know about you, certainly it does for me, it strikes me as odd. Holy, yes. Hopeful, absolutely. Fearful. It doesn't quite seem to mesh in my heart. And at least it caused me this last week to pause and to take time to think and to consider what God means when he calls us in verse 17 to conduct ourselves with fear throughout our time of exile. So far in this letter, there has been much talk of hope and joy and confidence in the Lord, all because of what God has brought about in our hearts as his sons and daughters through Christ. But now he says you live, or at least you should live, with a proper, deep-seated fear in your hearts as well. Why? Why fear? Again, that may strike some of us as odd. Why is that appropriate and necessary in our lives? And why is fear not in opposition to our joy and our confidence in Christ? These are all very legitimate questions that are raised in this passage and that I hope to answer today. This is a curious passage, but it's here. It counts. It matters. And we believe God has given it to us not as an afterthought or not by accident, but for our good. And so let's dig into this today. And let's work through that apparent tension between confidence and joy in Christ, but also appropriate fear of our Heavenly Father. Let's begin by reading this text out loud. And we're going to go all the way back to verse 13 and read through 21 just to get some context there. And I hope that we don't just simply hear God's word with our ears, but it touches our hearts as well. So in honor of our Lord and a rightful fear of him, let's stand together. Verses 17 through 21 are up there, but again, we're going to start back in verse 13. Therefore, Peter says, therefore what? Therefore, in light of all of the greatness of salvation we've seen in verses 1 through 12, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and so we are in great need of your Spirit to speak your word to us afresh today. Lord, it is an odd thing in the eyes of the world that we would gather and sit here for 40 minutes to listen to somebody talk at us. And yet we believe in the power of the foolishness of preaching, and we believe that your Spirit is the communicator this morning above and beyond any one of us, above and beyond anyone who says any words. So Spirit, we ask that you would clearly communicate these truths to our hearts this morning, that you would convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, that you would draw us to Christ's likeness, that you would magnify Jesus as glorious and exalted, and that you would give all glory to him. Please do a good work among us today. In Jesus' worthy name, we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So verse 17 begins with this statement. Let's read it again. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This verse, I think, assumes strongly the presence of a relationship. God has rescued you. He has made you holy. He has granted you hope. You know him. He is at work in your heart. He is your heavenly Father. It just bleeds through with relational undertones. But then on the foundation of that relationship, Peter very carefully warns us with a sober tone, and he says, take care, church. Take care that you don't forget the nature of the one that you are in this relationship with. He's not just your father, as glorious as that truth is. That's not all that he is in your life. He's also the holy judge of the universe. He's still the one who promises to judge impartially according to each one's deeds. God is just, and he is perfect, and he is judge of all that he has made. Unless we think that the judgments and the righteous wrath poured down from heaven is just merely a thing of days gone by in the Old Testament. But now we're living in the age of grace and love because Christ has come. And so God somehow had this personality change after the birth of his firstborn son. If we think that way, we are wrong. For example, one of the last things that we read from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament is this. It's from Revelation 22, and Christ himself reminds us that while God the Father is most clearly demonstrating his kindness and his love through the person and the sacrifice of Christ, that doesn't mean that God has forsaken his righteousness or his eternal responsibility to judge this world. Listen to what Jesus says. Behold, I'm coming soon. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we rejoice in that day. But what else does he say? When I come, I am bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God cares about how we live and lead our lives today, before Christ comes, while we bear his name in our lives, even though we have been rescued and redeemed and reconciled through Christ, our Father still has great interest in the quality and the character of our actions. And I'll just be honest with you, I don't pretend to understand all of that, but I do know that the book of God says that everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will stand before God on that last day and give an account for every idle word we spoke and give an account for everything we have done. So I believe that to be true. Church, that there is a common dynamic that occurs within relationships over the course of time. Familiarity with those things and those people that are dear to us can often breed apathy. For example, you get married, right? And everything is new. And everything is exciting. And you promise yourself it's always going to stay that way, right? That you're going to be the exception to the rule. You're going to put in the effort and pay attention to your spouse in such a way that it's always fresh. And it's always vibrant. And there's always butterflies in your stomach. But what happens? You know, right? Inevitably, over the course of time, the novelty and the newness, it does what? It begins to fade. And as familiarity increases, often apathy follows as well. That's just the nature of our sinful human hearts. And you can get to the point in a marriage, maybe this is hitting really close to home in an uncomfortable way for some in this room this morning, where the person you used to long for and the individual for so long you counted as such a rich gift and a blessing in your life, they're still right there. You wake up next to them every single day. But now your assessment of them has lowered somehow. Church, the same thing can happen in our hearts in a much more significant way in our relationship with the Lord. There is a very real risk of becoming comfortable with him. And when that happens, we tend to lose our sense of wonder and awe toward God. And Peter, in this passage, he is warning us in verse 17 against that. He says, yes, he is now your father, and don't downplay that. And he has rescued you, and he has made you holy, and he has filled your heart with solid, certain hope. But he's still the chief justice of the Supreme Court of the universe, so don't ever take lightly the fact that you are in relationship with him. Don't ever become comfortable or apathetic with that truth. I mean, just think logically with me for a moment about the nature of our relationship with God. The very reason we are in need of being rescued from our sin in the first place is because God is just, right? And he is righteous. But we are sinful. And he promises, and we ought to be thankful that he promises this, he will not tolerate our wickedness. He does not sweep our sin under the rug. And so the reason that Christ came as a sacrifice was not to change the nature of God or to take away his righteous anger towards sin, but rather Christ came to absorb that wrath and to take that anger on our behalf. On himself, Jesus came to take the cup of God's fiery wrath towards sin and to drink it dry and then to put it down and say, I won't have another. Because it's done. It is finished. And I think sometimes we have this misconception of God the Father and God the Son that like before Christ came and died, God was this mighty lion and he was roaming the land and he was consuming his enemies and he was in charge of the place. But then Jesus comes and somehow he has managed to declaw this lion. And now God's just a big, domesticated, cuddly house cat, right? So we can get close to him. And we can be near to him because the fear is gone, because the threat has been removed. Don't worry. Jesus has made God safe for you. No, he hasn't. God is not safe. He's good. But he's not safe. He is still a mighty, roaring, untamed lion. He is still the fearful judge of all creation. And to be in his presence, to be invited to worship him this morning with brothers and sisters in Christ, that should still humble our hearts and strike us deep with awe. It is no small thing. It's just that because of Christ, now God looks at us and says, don't worry, I'm not going to eat you. Christ has taken your burden for you. But he's still a lion. God is still holy, and he still despises sin. And only through Christ has a way been made for sin to be judged and for sinners to be rescued, so that God is seen to be just in his dealing with sin and also the justifier of those who have sinned but who have put their faith in Christ. But don't ever think that his holiness and his righteousness has been cranked down a few notches or it's been shelved in any way. We should remember this. That's what Peter is saying, I think, here in verse 17. Remember what he just got done telling us in verses 15 and 16. You ought to live a holy life. Why? Because the one who called you is holy. And now he's doubling down. He's saying, brother and sister, really think about what it means to live a holy life before a God who is inherently, perfectly, eternally holy. God takes this business of holiness seriously. And so you should as well. He will not be swayed in his commitment to righteousness. And he is absolutely impartial in his evaluation of those that he judges. So let this realization of God's constant character of holiness, let it stir within you and cause to rise up from within you an appropriate soberness. And conduct yourselves with fear. I think, church, that's the mood. That's the intent of verse 17. And then Peter moves to verses 18 and 19. And on the heels of this, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So just as the very real warning of God's judgment should drive us toward not a silly approach to life, but a sober-minded approach to life, so too should this reminder of the high cost of our rescue and our salvation, of the great lengths that God has gone to make us right and to cause us to be holy. God crushed his son on your behalf. He paid our debt. It's as if God pulled out his wallet and says, no price is too high. I will pay it all for the rescue and the ransom and the purchase of my people from their sin. And Peter refers to that ransom as having been transacted through the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. So why, we ought to ask, I think, why is the blood of Christ so precious? Why does Peter use that modifier? It's not just blood, but it's the precious blood. The blood of Jesus is precious because the person of Jesus is unique, right? I mean, rubies are valuable and diamonds are prized. Why? Because they're not common. You don't find them strewn on the ground like leaves in autumn, right? They're rare. They are unique. And Jesus is valuable because there's only one of him. There's none other with his name. He has a name that is above every name, that the Father has exalted. He is anything but common. Just listen, for example, to the testimony of heaven about our Savior, about the value of Christ. This is the passage from which we get the song that we sang earlier, Revelation song. We're singing scripture as we sing that to the Lord and to one another. Then I looked, John says, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. That's what the residents of heaven say about our King right now, that he is anything but ordinary. He is far from being common. He is eternally worthy. Thus, one drop of his blood is what? Precious. That's what What Peter, in this passage, is reminding us of, he's inviting us to remember, don't take lightly the cost that was paid for your rescue and your ransom. Don't live in a way, brothers and sisters, that ever despises the precious blood of Christ. Think back over your last week. How many times would it come to your heart as it does to mine as I reflect my previous 7 days and think, oh, I did not live in a way that rightly regarded the precious blood of Jesus that was poured out on my behalf. Peter says, you used to walk in futility in the way of your forefathers, and it was hopeless. You were under the heavy weight and the burden of your own sin. That's why you had no hope and you had no way out. But God has done something. He has sent Christ. And we see this in verses 20 and 21. God has moved, not in response to anything you've done, but in spite of everything you've done. He's moved on your behalf, and he has planned, and he has caused, and he has orchestrated a great rescue mission. And Peter says it's a plan that has been in his heart from eternity past, that Christ was foreknown. That Jesus, in all that he is, in all that he has done, was foreknown from the foundation of the world, from before the foundation of the world. God planned both Jesus' arrival and his activity. And at just the right time, the fullness of time, Paul will say in Galatians, Christ was revealed. Paid your debt, and he made a way, and he died for your sake, and he was raised in victory. And he alone, Peter says, has granted the people of God life and joy, so that ultimately all of our faith and hope might be in God. That's what we read here. And Peter is faithfully reminding us, church, this is of greatest importance. The eternal souls of sinners being rescued and resurrected by the precious blood of the Son of God as a result of a foreknown plan from eternity past. So Peter pleads with us, do not underestimate or downplay what's taking place in the gospel. Don't take lightly the story and the drama that you have been called to be a part of. So as we think about the totality of this passage, again, I wouldn't waver from the perspective that the mention of fear at the beginning of this text still strikes me as being odd. And some of the questions we might ask might fall along these lines. I thought that Christ had removed the hostility between us and God. So why are we still talking about fear? It doesn't seem to jive. But I would suggest again that the mood of this text is not one of terror or dread in the heart of the believer, as if somehow we have no confidence the work of Christ will remain sufficient. But rather, it is a passage, albeit a difficult one, it is a passage that serves to remind us Christ has set you free. But don't ever be flippant about that. And he has saved your soul, but that salvation does not lead to a lighthearted, silly life. It leads to a serious, sober-minded recognition of all that's going on in this universe. This passage should give us pause when we are tempted to pursue the sinful desires of our hearts, even as believers. It's a passage that helps to keep before us the seriousness of sin, the holiness of God, the precious value of Christ. And I need to have these things kept before me. I need to be reminded often of what's really at stake in this world. Following Christ is not a dulling or a lessening of our understanding of reality. It's not being coddled and sheltered in this world. And when you're saved, Jesus just nuzzles up to you and whispers sweet nothings in your ear and says, it's going to be okay. Life is easy from now on. But that's not Christianity. To follow Christ is not to be sheltered. It is to finally have our eyes opened and our hearts unveiled and our senses fully engaged, and to truly see the scope of the cosmic plan that you are invited to play a part in and that Jesus is orchestrating. God the Father, holy and glorious, burning with righteousness. Mankind, men and women created to enjoy and rejoice in their Creator, and yet now we are fallen and wicked on our own. Jesus, the precious King of heaven, sent to be one of us, and his precious blood spilt on our behalf. Sinners made righteous, the Holy Spirit freely given, the kingdom of God progressively, faithfully moving forward step by step throughout history. In the gospel, all of this is placed before us like a big whiteboard, and we finally see it. And it ought to stun our hearts. And Christ's reality is not muted. It's finally revealed. So these truths, they should not lead us to a comfortable apathy. These are not truths that should ever facilitate indifference in our hearts. As if being in a close, personal, familial relationship with the High King of Heaven was a small thing. And I know I am often guilty of considering my relationship with God as being a small thing. And I need passages like this. The Old Testament is full of examples of people who did not see it as a light thing to be in the presence of God. We could look at many. One from the book of Judges, chapter 13. Manoah was the father of Samson. And he had an encounter with the Lord. And listen to what he says. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die. Why? For we have seen God. We have encountered the Lord in a real way, and he is so holy, and he is so glorious, we are dead people." There was no flippancy in his approach to being in the presence of God. Instead, their hearts were brimming with appropriate awe. Do our hearts brim with awe when we gather in places like this? When you get alone in the morning or the evening or the lunch break of your workday, and you open the Word of God, is that just a checklist you're working through? Or do you approach that with trembling souls and eager anticipation? It can be so easy for us to lose sight, and rather than joyfully, humbly resting in Christ, we just become relaxed and lazy. Church, a right understanding of God and the gospel, it should lead us to a sober-minded awe. That all of this is eternally significant. We're not playing with Monopoly money anymore. This is the real thing. And so, if I were to summarize this passage, I think it'd be these two words, apathy or awe. Which column would your heart and your spiritual posture fall into this morning? And Peter is saying to us, child of God, don't ever lose your awe. Let a healthy fear of God and a growing understanding of the gospel, let it shape your hearts in such a way that your lives reflect the weightiness of the relationship you've been called into. As we prepare to close, let me draw our attention to one more passage. We'll read it in a moment from Hebrews chapter 10. Just one more example from the New Testament that helps to illustrate this same idea of appropriate fear and awe, even within the hearts and lives of believers. A passage that shows that the holiness of God and a healthy fear in our hearts, it's both good and it's necessary because the name of Christ is at stake. And then on the heels of reading that passage, let me finish everything out by just offering a real life scenario where appropriate godly fear can be of great benefit and a safeguard to our hearts. So first, the passage from Hebrews. Let me just acknowledge, we could spend a month just preaching through this passage. There are so many questions that are raised from this. There are so many nuances and kind of secondary understandings that need to be fleshed out. We don't have the time to do that today, and I debated as to whether to read this or not because it raises so many questions. But I would just ask you, rather than running to all these other questions, please, would you just feel the weight of these words? And would you hear them? And would you see the big picture of the holiness of God and the soberness of our hearts and the healthy fear that should be present within us in light of the gospel? So the words of the writer of Hebrews, as we are warned, writing to believers, mind you, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fear of God is not something that is left behind once we come to Christ and have been reconciled to the Father. Yes, he's a good dad, but he has not been declawed. He is still a mighty lion, and he is still untamed, and we ought to wrestle with that tension of confidence in the finished work of Christ. It is finished. Praise his name. And yet we are not flippant about that. So a passage to cause you to think, an example to cause you to root this in your hearts. Earlier I mentioned the relationship of marriage and how easy it can be to lose your awe and your appreciation for your spouse and to let that slip into apathy because things are so familiar. Well, let's revisit that scenario one more time. And I want you to imagine that you are faced with the prospect of a difficult marriage. And that might be more than an imagination for some this morning. It is very likely in a room this size. There are many struggling marriages. And for some, you have made that known to others, and you are walking through seasons of hard healing, and others, you have kept it silent, and you play the part, and everybody thinks you're fine right now. But Sunday morning is the only time you are close to one another, and that's just in proximity and not in heart. Imagine that your spouse has turned against you, or maybe even worse, they've just become indifferent to you. You prayed, you've sought counseling, you have pled with them to change, but nothing has. And then one day you realize and you acknowledge what's probably been present in your heart for a long time, that you're so far down this road and you've been at it for so long that you're just done. You checked out, right? You're there in body, but not in heart and not in mind. And you know that divorce is not God's desire for marriage. And you know that to do so would be dishonoring to him. And yet you really legitimately struggle to see any other option. You find yourself not really living in a marriage, but just functioning as roommates. And slowly your mind and your heart begin to drift toward other things. A different marriage, a better spouse who will understand and appreciate you as you think you deserve. What do you do in a situation like that? How do you fight for faith and obedience and steadfastness as a follower of Christ? How do you walk in holiness in a hard, hard situation? If you look to the world around you, they're not going to be of much help. They will say, pursue what feels good. Run down the path of pleasure. You deserve something better. If you look to the heart within you, you are likely to be easily deceived. You can so quickly convince yourself that all the blame lies on your spouse's side of the ledger, right? And that God would want you to enjoy the desires of your heart. Well, why would I feel these things unless a sovereign God had given these to me? So running from your marriage or just shutting down within it, God would be okay with that. And our hearts are so deceptive. So church, in moments like these, you cannot look around and you cannot look within. You must look up. And you must be reminded, and you must remember, you must preach to your own heart the promises of God. You must remember that God has designed earthly marriage to be a picture of a much greater truth, and that how you conduct yourself in this earthly covenant relationship called human marriage is merely a representation of a much greater covenant relationship between Christ and the church, and that how you live in that relationship is saying something to an unbelieving world about Christ and the church and the gospel. In those moments of darkness and doubt and temptation, you must think soberly about the discipline of the Lord. That he loves us, yes, but he loves his glory. And as a good father, he will not sit idly by and allow his children to dishonor his name. And that choosing the path of sin in this area of your life would have grave consequence in your heart and in your home and in the hearts and homes of those who watch you and who know you. It would be devastating to your children and to your friends and to your church and to your witness. You must remember, there's coming a day when you will stand before your holy God. And even if you are in Christ, you will give an account for all your words and all your actions. And that how we live this life now as followers of Christ, it matters. It has eternal significance. If you are thinking seriously about these things, I would suggest to you it is a safeguard to your heart. I can't tell you how many times as a pastor in this place, I am tempted by things just like you are. There's no difference between me and you. I just wear a microphone. That's it. Temptations are the same. And I cannot tell you how many times I work through the pros and cons of temptation. And how many times the deciding factor in choosing holiness is, what would happen to my wife and my children and to this church body and to the name of Christ if I was an idiot? And I wish I didn't have to get that far in my battle with temptation, but I can't tell you how many times that's the wall that stands there. And I say, no, Jesus, you're better. You're better. And it is a safeguard to my heart. If we seriously and appropriately with fearful hearts consider the consequences and the end game of our sin, it is a God-given helpful motivation for righteousness, for perseverance, for endurance and holiness. Do you see how this works? Apathy or awe? Where do you find yourself this morning? If you are a follower of Christ, are you following him with an appropriate sense of wonder in your hearts today? With fear? Are you growing in your awareness that you have been called into something that is glorious? It is no small matter. And so the weightiness of God's glory and the majesty of the work of Christ, they are having a good burden on your heart. They're weighing you down in a healthy way. Is this true of you? And if not, how does your thinking and your perspective need to change? What needs to stop in your life? Because you are hurtling towards sin and destruction. And what needs to start so that you look at these things rightly? And if you are not a follower of Christ, I hope you feel the fearful significance this morning. There is coming a day when you will stand before the holy God who made you, and he will judge you impartially. And what will you say to him on that day when you give an account of your words and your actions? Do you see your need? And do you see the gift of Christ and all that he has done in shedding his precious blood for you so that your faith and your hope might be in God, as Peter says at the end of verse 21. If you don't know Christ, would you call on him today in faith and in hope and in confidence? And would you look to his payment of ransom and stop trusting in your own futile efforts? Would you let him give you a new heart and new desires? Would you be saved today? Church, this is a hard passage. I don't stand up here and pretend to say to you that I understand all of it. I've tried to present it faithfully to you today. And what I want to do before we stand and sing in a moment is just give some significant moments of silence for you to ponder these things. So I would just ask you to close your eyes and bow your head and quiet your heart. And we're going to sing in a moment. We'll pray before we do that. But think on these things and allow the Lord to speak to you. And would you obey as he would lead?